Romans chapter 5. You know, I started off this study thinking, man, I think I can get through 11 verses today. And then I said, nah, I think I could probably just get through 5. Now I'm hoping I get through 2. I know some of these chapters we have taken quickly, and some of them we've gone a little bit slower, but there's a major turn from chapter 4 to chapter 5. Most expositors agree that a new section of Romans, so to speak, begins with Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Paul has well proven that we are all condemned in Adam, and that we are fallen, and that we are broken, and that we are helpless in Adam. He has well proven that Jew and Gentile both will be condemned in the law. That's been plain. That's been, you know, supported. He supported that with Scripture. He has supported that with experience. What we see, we cannot make heaven in the law. We don't want to be judged by the law. Now, only in Christians is the law fulfilled. But that's because Jesus kept the law. And Jesus fulfilled the law. And we, as believers, are in Him. Not because we keep them. We don't. Justification before God must come by faith, or it will never come. He's proven that. That has been the subject of chapters 1 through 4, at least beginning with chapter 1, verse 16. But today begins to talk about the benefits of that. He's through arguing, for the most part, that you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's still going to be a theme all through Romans. But he's through laying that foundation. He's laid that foundation. And today, he moves forward with that. He begins with, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, he has laid that aside, so to speak, and he's beginning to build upon it. Now let me give you a few definitions that we encountered along the way. Look back to chapter 3. All three of these words are used in one little short passage. We all know chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 24 says, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. There are three words there that I want to remind you what they mean real quickly. The first word, we are justified by His grace. You are guilty before God naturally. I don't care where you've been, what you've done, how good of a life you've lived, how nice your yard has looked for the past 40 years, and how on time you've been to all of your bills. It doesn't matter if you are the elite of society or you are, you know, on the side of the road homeless. It doesn't matter. You are guilty before God in and of your own self. But God pronounces us in Christ to be justified. Here's a definition. I know I said this a few weeks ago, but I want you to remember this as we move into chapter 5. To make or render right, to hold guiltless. Guiltless. We're guilty, but when we're justified, He holds us guiltless. To accept as righteous, to be acquitted, to be cleared, to stand approved, to stand accepted. Let me explain this to you. The gospel says that God accepts us. Do you know that's what we need more than anything? God's acceptable. God is acceptable. We need God to accept us. And when we are justified, that's what that means. He accepts us. We stand accepted. The second word here, redemption. It means to be delivered by a paid ransom. To be delivered by a paid ransom. What is the ransom for your soul and mine? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the payment. And based on that, we are accepted by God. The third word here, propitiation. Here's Strong's definition. Listen closely and we'll all scratch our heads together. Here's Strong's definition. Relating to an appeasing or expiating. Having placating or expiating force. Expiatory. Y'all with me so far? Strong's helps me none there. I'm from Alabama. I don't even know what some of those words mean after looking them up. This word is used a few times in the New Testament. Here in Hebrews 9:5, actually two times in the New Testament. The other time it's used is mercy seat, if you'll recall. That's how it's translated. Jesus is our mercy seat. He's the place that we receive mercy from God in Him. His blood makes us to be justified before God. Jesus is our mercy seat. Now that makes a lot more sense to me. I wish they would have translated it that way here. By the way, in the Old Testament Greek translation, the Septuagint, 21 of 27 times it's translated mercy seat as we translate it from the Greek Septuagint into English. Mercy seat. Mercy seat. Let's just be consistent in the New Testament. Jesus is our mercy seat. So remember those three definitions as we move forward here in Romans chapter 5 because they matter. Okay. Now Paul has laid this great foundation. The salvation is by grace alone. It's a gift that you receive, not something that you earn. By faith alone, he does require that we believe. That, by the way, is a gift of grace. And the right object of your faith is required. You can't trust in an experience. You can't trust in a prayer that you repeated. You can't trust in a signed card. The object of your faith must be one thing. Jesus as your Savior. Anything else is the wrong object. So it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's been laid. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith. Now, I know I've told you 1,000 times, you need to know what the therefore is there for. So we'd have to go back and dig out 4 chapters and try to figure it out. But thankfully, Paul actually tells us this time what the therefore is there for. We don't have to go looking. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith. There is the therefore. Because of that, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is one of the most outstanding statements in this entire book. In maybe any book. If you understand what happened in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve fell, they were cast out of the Garden of Eden. We fell in them, by the way. When they ate, it's just like you ate. And they were cast out of the Garden of Eden and cherubim with flaming swords were there and they were not allowed back into the Garden of Eden. They were rebels against God's cause at that time and we became rebels against God when they ate. If you get that, we have peace with God. That should absolutely have you on the tip of your toes praising God for the greatness of this statement. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This may come as a surprise to you. We believe in eternal security here. That shouldn't come as a surprise, but this is one of the greatest passages on eternal security in all the Word of God, Romans 5. It's not quoted a lot on eternal security, though, because it's not one of those little one-verse snippets like we like. You know, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And that's simple. We get that, and it's true. I love John 10. Those that come to me, I will never cast out. I mean, that's obviously a common theme of eternal security. But Romans 5 is not that way. Romans 5 is a big thought that all needs to be kept together. And by the time you get through it, eternal security is very plain. But you got to take it almost one domino at a time, one by one. I was reading this week on this chapter. I have several commentaries that I like. One of those is John MacArthur's commentary. I think as far as modern commentators, he's about as good as you get, especially on Romans. I like Douglas Moo probably a little better, but John MacArthur's good. This is what he said introducing this chapter. I think that it may be, of all the passages in the New Testament, the most absolutely definitive text ever written on the security of our salvation. The most definitive text ever written on the security of our salvation, Romans 5. That's not the place you'd turn to prove the security of the believer to somebody. This man's preached verse by verse for 45 years, and he's covered the New Testament more than once. I think he knows something about this passage. Let me go back through some views of the security of the believer. Some hold that salvation is earned by works, and therefore, you'll just never meet the standard. Well, if they're earned by works, you won't. It's impossible. Now, I'm not necessarily saying those are all Christian views. I mean, a lot of religions have that view. If you work hard enough, you'll make heaven. The average person out here on the street believes that. You believe that you're going to go to heaven? Well, sure, I believe I'm going to go. Why do you believe you're going to go? Well, I'm a good person. Not good enough. There's none who does good. We've covered that. Romans 3. You say, yeah, but Romans 2 said good little boys go to heaven. Yeah, but Romans 3 said there are no good little boys. You got to keep building with Romans. It's like dominoes falling off. Christians, though, often do hold that one can lose their salvation. And this is normally how it is explained. Salvation is initially free, but you must maintain it by your works. That's problematic, I think. Several reasons. First of all, there's just a multiplicity of standards by which you can get unsaved if you talk to folks. One group would believe it's this, and another group would believe that it's this. To be honest, you never had eternal life, ever. If you lose it, it wasn't eternal. That seems simple. There's only one standard, though, outlined in the Word of God for righteousness. Just one. There's never a list for how to lose your salvation, but there is a list for righteousness, and it's the law. So if you are going to revert to having to maintain your salvation, you must revert back to the standard. And the only standard given is the law. But if Romans 1 through 4 is true, you don't want to revert back to that standard. You're going to fail. You're not going to make it. You shall have no other gods before me, the law says. We can stop. We failed at that point. So that's one view. Some believe that it's just a matter of faith. You can, quote unquote, stop believing. Look, some things are common sense. But common sense is not common in our day. If you really believe that Jesus of Nazareth is your only key to heaven. And there is no other way to heaven. And the alternative for not believing the gospel is the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. If you really believe that, there is zero chance that you're going to say, I'll just take eternity in the lake of fire. That's just not logical. Nobody's going to do that. Salvation is either the way Paul has already outlined, unearned, and then you are kept by the power of God, or it's earned. There is no other way. I had a young lady that I used to work with years ago at FedEx. That's been a long time ago. We discussed the scriptures on a pretty regular basis. She worked across the belt from me. We were loading our trucks, probably got it all out of order when we got in these heated conversations, you know. But she couldn't comprehend eternal security. I mean, we talked about a lot of things that we had good conversations over, but when it came to eternal security, she just could not comprehend the view that once you're saved, that's it. She said, well, you just believe you can live any old way you want to. I said, well, you want to, it ought to be a lot different. If you're saved, I mean, you ought to be wanting some different things. I'll talk about that here in a few moments, I hope, if I get there. But I said, look, any view that you can lose your salvation ultimately is salvation by works. She said, oh, no, I believe that you're saved by grace. I said, well, how do you get into heaven? Well, by continuing to do good. I said, that's works. She'd never heard it put that way. And then she went away scratching her head. As far as I know, we never agreed on it. But I think that she did get that. You have to maintain your salvation to make it into heaven by good works. And that's exactly what Paul's been saying for four chapters. Can't happen. You can't do good enough to keep God's standard. Here's the point, though. We, having been declared righteous, having been accepted by God, we have peace with God right now. That is a present tense verb. We have peace with God. I remember when we had a radio broadcast when that's the thing that you used to do, and I would talk to the guy that I carried the tapes to, and I think I carried one up there one time on eternal security, and we always had the tapes labeled, and he said, oh, I believe in eternal security. I believe once you're secure, you'll be eternally secure. We had quite a conversation about that. I said, look, Jesus said, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Right now. This similar verb, we have peace with God, right now. At this moment, we have peace with God. That's not what we have in Adam, that's what we have in Christ. You see, in Adam, we do not have peace with God. Naturally, we do not have peace with God. Now, the Bible does talk about internal peace at times. Philippians 4:7 says, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Jesus Christ. That's the peace of God, that internal enjoyment of your salvation. That's not at all what Paul is talking about in this passage. Here he's talking about being at peace with God. That is a state of being, not a mindset, not a feeling. This is legal. You are at peace with God, much like we are at peace with Great Britain. We're not at war with them. So we are at peace with God. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. Our world has and the Christian world is guilty of this too. We sometimes only want to view God as a God of love and not a God of wrath. And we certainly don't want to think that we ever were on God's wrong side. But before you came to faith in Christ, you were on the wrong side of God. You were not at peace with God. Listen, since we have been justified by faith, we are at peace with God. But before we were justified by faith, we were not at peace with God. I'm going to quote a few verses for you. If you want to turn there, fine, but you're going to be getting there when I'm on the next one. I just don't have time to turn to all of these. Just listen to this. Psalm 7. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. He's angry every day. He's angry with the wicked of this earth every day. When you were in a lost, undone condition, wicked, God was angry with you. You ever thought that? Because you had not yet been justified by faith. So you weren't at peace with God. God told Israel time and time again that His wrath would burn against them. But here's one instance. Exodus 22:24. God told Israel, "My wrath will burn. I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall become widows. Your children fatherless." You can just chase the Old Testament all the way through and find statement after statement after statement after statement like that. God's wrath burns against sin. Ephesians 5:6 says this, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things," that's the things listed in Ephesians 5:5, "sins, because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Look, God's wrath burns against sin. Revelation 21, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murders, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars will have their portion in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Look, God's wrath is going to eternally fall on those who were not justified by faith. God is a God of wrath. He's a righteous God. God is angry with sinners. That used to be a common theme of preaching from the pulpit. Men like Jonathan Edwards, who preached that marvelous sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," those type sermons used to be common, but you know, we say, well, society doesn't really want to hear that, so we can't preach that anymore. The fact is, if you're not in Christ, God is angry with you. You are not at peace with God. Jesus said, "Whoever believes in Him," that's the Son, "whoever believes in Him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe is condemned already." Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Was there a time that you had not believed in the name of the only Son of God? Yes. You were an unbeliever. You know what you were? Condemned. In Adam, and in your own sin. There's only two kind of people on this earth, condemned and not condemned. You say, yeah, but there are elect and non-elect. But I can't see those people. All I can see is condemned and not condemned, believing and not believing. And really, I can't even see that perfectly. Because people make false professions of faith. We assume they're true, but they may later on prove out not to be. Paul wrote to the saints at Colossia, "And you who were once alienated from God," that's his point, "and hostile in mind," towards who? Towards God. "Doing evil deeds because you were following the flesh, He now has reconciled in the body of flesh by His death." Jesus reconciled us. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. You know, even those of us that have come to faith in Christ, we don't like to think sometimes of who we were and what we were. It's just easier not to. We just don't discuss it. It's like a foreign thing to us. But God has saved us from that. Ephesians chapter 2 says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins." Have you ever thought of the fact that before you came to faith in Christ, you were dead to God? Dead in your sins? Hostile to God, as Romans 8 says? In which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and listen to this, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's before we had faith. That's before we were justified by God's work. That's before we had peace with God. We haven't always had peace with God. I love verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." And it's as though Paul can't contain himself, and he says, "By grace you have been saved." It's not what we deserved, but it's what God gave us in Christ. Look at John chapter 5 real quickly. Listen to what Jesus says. Verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes on him who sent me has," what? "Eternal life. He does not come into judgment," listen to this, "but has passed from death to life." You know what state you were in when you were born? Death. That's when you weren't at peace with God. You were in a state of death. Now you have passed into a state of life. And by the way, what kind of life? It says here in this verse, eternal life. You have that now if you believe the gospel. By the way, John uses similar language in 1 John 3:14. He says, "We know we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love his brother abides in death." In other words, he's still yet unjustified. So peace with God ought to excite us. It's not our natural state. We naturally are rebels against God's cause. We are rebels against the state, and God is the state. By the way, it says here in Romans 5, we have peace with God. That is a continual thing. And Colossians tells us the peace that God gives comes by the blood of Christ. He is the one through whom God can rightly give us peace. He is the object of our faith. Romans 3 said the same. We've already studied that, so we won't get into that. Verse 2, Romans 5, "Through Him," through Christ, "we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." We'll probably cover that last little portion next week. "Through Him we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand." We have access to God right now. This was a completely foreign thought to the Jew. The entire law was set up because nobody had access to God. The Gentile couldn't even approach the tabernacle or the temple. He had to stand way off the grounds. You know, Paul got in trouble one time because they claimed that he had brought a Gentile up to the temple. He had not, but they claimed he had. Women certainly couldn't get close to the tabernacle or temple. They could get closer than the Gentile, but they couldn't get as close as a man could get. And even at that point, they had to carry a man with them. But even men weren't allowed to go past the entrance there into the brazen altar and the altar where they sacrificed animals. They certainly couldn't enter into the building. The priests could, but only into the first part. Not into the back. Not back there where the Ark of the Covenant was. Only one man could enter that place. That is the high priest. And he could only go back there once a year. And he had to get back there and do his thing and skedaddle back out real quick. There was no access to God under the law. The law taught us that God cannot be accessed by our works. If anything, it kept us from God. And they'd go back there and on the Day of Atonement and they would sacrifice that animal and they'd do them for a year. And it'd wear off and they'd have to do it again. It just temporary. What happened when Jesus died? The curtain of the temple was torn in two. Here's an interesting little tidbit for you. From top to bottom. Not from bottom to the top. There weren't two men that ripped it apart. God ripped that thing apart from the top to the bottom. I don't know how quickly those Jewish priests got another one hung up. I imagine quickly. But access to God was obtained when Christ died. Therefore, Hebrews says that we can with confidence draw near to God, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. He says, we have obtained access to God into this grace in which we stand. The Greek word here for stand is histemi, and it carries the idea of permanence. This is not you stand up and then you sit down, you stand up and then you sit down. This is we stand firm. We are established in this faith. It's not temporary. We abide. Our faith in Christ is immovable. You say, yeah, but my faith in Christ isn't always immovable. It sort of goes up and down. Well, sure, you're human. You're in the flesh. You're going to have times that you doubt. You're going to have times that you live for the Lord more than you do other times. But your faith is going to be with you when you die if you're a child of God. Paul believed that so much that in Philippians he said, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. Look at Jude. This was my daily reading yesterday or the day before. Little book. I want you to consider this. Jude, verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who were called, we'll get into that a few chapters down the road in Romans, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. Kept. You know why you will persevere? Because God began a good work in you and He will bring it to completion. He will keep you. My confidence for your security is not you. I've seen every one of you live. I know you have good days and bad days. You've seen me live. Todd is just a human being. When he's not back here, and I'm still a human being here too, but, you know, we put on a little different show for folks at church, like we're all no problems and everything. Everybody's got problems. My confidence for your security and your salvation, not you, it's you being kept. I'll say to you, I believe Jude thought the same thing. In fact, I'll prove it to you. Look at verse 24. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling. You know what? Jude wasn't trusting in them to keep themselves. He was trusting in Him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Not only that, by the way, listen, and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. Who is that? To the great God. Who is that? Our Savior. Jesus. Wow. The deity of Christ right there. Through Jesus Christ our Lord be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. That's pretty amazing. But children of God sin, Brother Todd. There's no way those people can still be saved. Look at David. He cheated with Bathsheba and ultimately murdered her husband. How could he have been saved after that? David repented. And he cried out to God for forgiveness. By the way, we've already covered the passage that dealt with that, Psalm 33. Paul actually quoted it in chapter 4. Here's what Psalm 33 says. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. You know what 1 John says? My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Some would say, well, see there, we're not supposed to sin. Well, you ought to try not to, but you're going to. That's not the end of the verse, by the way. Here's the second half of the verse. But if anyone does sin, this includes David, but also includes you. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. But when children of God sin, we have an advocate. We have Christ. And if our sin is so great that Jesus can't cover it, that's problematic. I don't believe there is a sin so great that Jesus can't cover it. We need to be real cautious. You say, okay, so we're secure. We can just do like we want. We can just live a life of sin. We can just commit all kinds of atrocities and still go to heaven. I didn't say that. I don't know anybody who preaches eternal security and says that. If they do, they're wrong. They need to get out of the pulpit. That is a gross misunderstanding of eternal security. If you have a great desire to sin against God in gross, immoral ways, you need to check your salvation, not your doctrine. 2 Corinthians says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. If your want to is still the old, the new hasn't come. That's a bigger issue. The Holy Spirit is constantly leading children of God. Romans 8 is going to tell us that all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Galatians says if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Children of God are led by the Holy Spirit of God. If you have a desire to live a life in total contradiction to God's Word, you need to do what Peter says. You need to confirm your calling and election. You're probably not saved. But Brother Todd, I've seen people serve a little while and then leave the church. I've seen people who make a decision, quote unquote, only later to fall off with no spiritual fruit. What about those people? I think it exposes a bigger problem with our modern society than doctrine. I think we have sold something that is not the gospel to at least one or two generations. I.e., come up here to the front, repeat this prayer, and just like hocus pocus, you're in heaven. That's not Scripture. We need to preach repentance from sin and faith towards Jesus Christ. You need to see yourself as a sinner. You need to turn from your sin, and you need to trust Christ alone. It is an all-out selling out for Christ. The gospel that Jesus preached was radical. It was not this, okay, repeat this prayer and then go back and live your life like you want to, it doesn't matter. That's not what Jesus preached. Jesus said things like, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. That's the gospel of Jesus. And even maybe more convicting, whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. How do we stand then? Take up your cross daily and follow me. That's what Jesus said. That's what we need to preach. That's not going to fill a lot of pews. It's not going to build a mega church. But probably the people who make a profession of faith will surely be saved. You'll have a lot higher percentage anyway. Real quickly, look at the parable of the sower, Matthew 13. Let me show you something. I'm close. Trust me. Let's finish this last half of a verse. One person got that. Now two. That same day, Matthew 13, Jesus went out of the house, sat beside the sea. Great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down. The whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path. The birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. Since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. He gives the explanation of this parable beginning in verse 18. Here's what he says. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, the gospel, does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. That's the person you share the gospel with. You say, Jesus is the way, and they say, I don't want any of that. See you later. Real quick. That's common. If they really knew what was hanging in the balance, eternity, it'd be different. But they don't. They just want the world. And he said this. As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. We see this. Yet he has no root in himself. But endures. How long? For a while. He acts like a Christian for a little while. But when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. He had no root. He wasn't saved. There's no depth of earth. They knew what he was talking about. They had shallow ground back in those times. There was bedrock 3 inches below the ground. They sowed the seed. It hit the bedrock, sprang right back up. Was that going to last? No. There was no root. It just looked like there was. Verse 22, as for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world, deceitfulness of riches choke the word until it proves unfruitful. It proves out. Then he says this on verse 23, as was what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields. In one case, 100-fold, in another 60-fold, in another 30. But Jesus says in, the second and third person here in this parable, he says, there are going to be people who appear to be saved for a little while, but they're going to fall off because there's no good ground, there's no root. We see that. Those aren't people who were saved and later lost. Those are people who were never saved to begin with. 1 John 3 says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. If somebody leaves a life in total defiance to God, they're not saved. You say, you have no authority to say that. We have the authority to read 1 John 3:9. That's what it says. Folks, if the Holy Spirit is inside of you, as He is in all believers, He is going to be manifested some. Don't forget, He's sovereign over you. You're not sovereign over Him. God is a good chastiser. You will bear some fruits of the Spirit if the Spirit is in you. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You're going to bear some of that. You say, so what is the explanation for people who are supposedly saved and then leave? In closing, look at 1 John 2. Let me show you. Here's the explanation for people who are quote-unquote saved and then walk away. Here it is. You can't miss this if you want to see it. 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. You say, well, that's just not enough. Okay, fine. Let's read on. Listen. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Look, folks, if somebody is saved, quote unquote, and then walks away back into the world, John, by the authority of the Holy Spirit who inspired him, says they were never part of us. They were never saved to begin with. I think the bigger problem we have in today's world is that we got too many people believing that they're going to heaven based on something other than the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's the bigger problem. Maybe you've never heard the doctrine of eternal security. That's okay. Come with us next week. We're going to be on it for a few weeks. We'll lay some more foundation. This was really foundational. But I want you to see when Paul says we have peace with God, that is peace. We have it. When he says we have access to God, that's permanent access. The veil is gone. By faith. We have obtained access by faith into this grace. And we stand in it, immovable. Not because your faith is good, but because the faith God put in you is good. That's why. Justification before God, salvation, it's not about your works, it's about the work of Jesus Christ. That's the big picture. I hope that you have been drawn to see that. That matters. Paul asked the Galatian saints in Galatians 3, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? If we believe we can be saved one day and lost the next, we need to ask ourselves this same question. Are we so foolish that we believe having begun in the Spirit, we're now being perfected by the flesh? That's Scripture. We're being perfected by the work of the Spirit as He corrects us and leads us and guides us and fixes us and sanctifies us. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Praise God. Stand if you will. Heath, will you please lead us, take us to the Lord in prayer?